Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 12 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles or in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 379. Again, we're in Nehemiah 12. That's page 379 in the pew Bibles. I love a good celebration. I love a good celebration. There is something electric about watching a team win a championship, seeing the players beam with joy, erupting into cheers, jumping into each other's arms. I love the iconic moment of the coach getting doused in Gatorade. I love a good celebration. I love watching a team win a championship, unless that team has just beaten the Boston Red Sox, of course. But I love celebrations. Celebrations, especially championship celebrations, are unforgettable. If you're a sports fan, you've likely felt the thrill of those moments. If you were at the high school basketball game last night, you certainly saw one of those moments as our men's basketball team won the 100th Monroe City basketball tournament. It was an amazing game. I watched towards the end of that game as our very own Ryan Moss hit a game-tying three, which sent us into overtime. And I joked with Ridge as he was sitting next to me that as I jumped up to cheer, I felt like I pulled something. And he was laughing because he said, I jumped up so fast that I think I almost passed out in that moment. It was an amazing moment. Well, what makes these celebrations, what makes these moments so powerful? It's not just the victory itself, although that is certainly amazing, but it's what led to it, right? And the grueling hours of training, the relentless discipline, the sacrifices of every player and coach made to achieve something bigger than themselves. Well, maybe sports aren't your thing. That's okay. You still know what it's like to savor a hard-earned moment. I think about how sweet Friday night is after a long, exhausting week at work. Or think about all the hours you spent saving your money to become debt-free. And the sense of relief, accomplishment, and the chance to finally rest, to finally breathe. It's a moment that you look forward to because you've worked for it. Well, that's the kind of moment that we see in Nehemiah 12. After enduring relentless opposition, overwhelming challenges, and back-breaking work, Nehemiah and the Israelites now stand on the other side of their struggle. The temple is rebuilt, the wall is rebuilt, the city is alive again, and the question lingers, what now? What do you do after such a monumental achievement? Well, Nehemiah 12 gives us the answer. The people worship. But notice this. It's not the long hours of labor. It's not the sacrifices or even their endurance through adversity that fuels their worship. It's something far greater. It's the faithfulness of God. That's what they're celebrating. I want to give you the main point of this text at the very beginning of this sermon. And so if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write this down. The faithfulness of God is the foundation for our joy and worship. The faithfulness of God is the foundation for our joy and worship. Look with me, Nehemiah chapter 12. Let's read just the first 26 verses. God's word says this. These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Zariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Merimoth, Edu, Ginnathoi, Abijah, Mijimin, Maeda, Bilga, Shemaiah, Joiarib, Jedaiah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, Jedaiah. These were the chiefs of the priests and of their brothers in the days of Jeshua. and the Levites, Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who with his brothers was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. And Bakbukiah and Uni and their brothers stood opposite them in the service. And Jeshua was the father of Joiakim, Joiakim the father of Eliashib, Eliashib the father of Joiada, Joiada the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan the father of Jeduah. And in the days of Joiakim were priests, heads of fathers' houses of Seraiah, Meraiah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, Ezra, Meshulam, Amariah, Johanan, Maluki, Jonathan, Shebaniah, Joseph, Haram, Adna, Mariath, Hilkiah, Edu, Zechariah, of Ginnathon, Meshulam, of Abijah, Zikri, of Miniamin, of Moadiah, Piltai, of Bilga, Shemua, of Shemaiah, Jehonathan, Joiarib, Mattani, of Judea, Uzi, of Salai, Kalai, of Amok, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, of Jediah, Nathanael. In the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jeduah, the Levites were recorded as heads of the fathers' houses. So too were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. As for the sons of Levi, their heads of fathers' houses were written in the book of the Chronicles until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And the chiefs of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, were their brothers who stood opposite them to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, Akkub were gatekeepers standing guard at the storehouses of the gates. These were in the days of Joiakim, the son of Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, and of Ezra, the priest, and the scribe. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, God, we pray that you would be glorified now. Prepare our hearts to receive your word. Lord, lead me by your spirit to preach your word faithfully, clearly, and boldly. God, encourage us this morning. Challenge us this morning. Convict us this morning. Sanctify us, God. We pray that you would save sinners. And Christ, receive all the glory. And it's in his name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, I want to look at this text under three headings. First, I want us to see what we just saw in verses 1 through 26. I want us to see a legacy of faithfulness. A legacy of faithfulness, verses 1 through 26. Now you hopefully, prayerfully, should be happy to know that chapter 12 contains the last lengthy list of names. All right, I think we've gotten through most of the names. We'll hit a few more in the next chapter, but we've gone through most of them. But as we've seen throughout this book, these names are not placed in this text haphazardly. These names aren't placed in this text to drive us crazy. These names aren't placed in this text to discourage us. These names are placed within this text and all throughout this book for many reasons. But here in chapter 12, they are given to highlight the faithfulness of God. And we serve a faithful God, amen? And we serve a merciful God. And Nehemiah begins by recounting the list of priests and Levites who returned under Zerubbabel's leadership in the book of Ezra. And then he transitions to show the priests during Joiakim's and Eliashib's time when Nehemiah returned. And again, it's easy for us to get distracted by this list of names, but what do we see? Don't we see in these names that our God keeps his promises? Stay with me for just a moment as we consider the biblical context of Nehemiah chapter 12. From eternity past, before the foundation of the world, God purposed to redeem a people for himself through the covenant of redemption. Think to Ephesians 1 in verses 4 through 5. What we see throughout the scriptures is that the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, committed to bringing sinners into fellowship. And this plan began to unfold in time. It was made in eternity past. It was promised in Genesis 3 and verse 15 with the first proclamation of the gospel that there is going to be a seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent. Well, this promise begins to unfold in time when God enters into a covenant with Abraham, promising him that he's going to make him a great nation and he's going to bless all the families of the earth through him. We see that in Genesis chapter 12. Well, centuries later, God confirmed his faithfulness through his servant Moses, delivering his people from Egypt and giving them his law. And this covenant that God enters into through Moses to his people Israel reveals his holiness and their need for a mediator. We see this in Exodus 19, Exodus 20, and on. And then through the king David, God promises an everlasting kingdom, a reign that would culminate in the Messiah, the son of David, who would bring ultimate peace and justice. And even in Nehemiah 12, in these first 26 verses, we see echoes of this covenant faithfulness. The names of the priests and the Levites listed here remind us that God has preserved his people across generations. The people's sin could not thwart God's purposes. And God remains steadfast despite their exile, despite their sin, and despite their unfaithfulness. And he brings his people back to Jerusalem. He restores the walls and he enables their worship to resume. He preserves a remnant. And God ensures that his plans are accomplished. And you look to Matthew chapter 1, you see this lineage. And what is this lineage pointing to? It's pointing to the arrival of the Messiah. And many of these names that are listed here are listed in Matthew chapter 1. And we see this thread of God's covenant faithfulness woven throughout the pages of Scripture. We see God's covenant faithfulness displayed throughout redemptive history. So it's not the greatness of the people. It's not the sacrifice of the people. It's not the labor of the people that shines in this passage. It is nothing other than the glory of God and his covenant faithfulness that shines in these verses before us. Our God is a promise-keeping God. For the individual believer, this truth that our God keeps his promises is a balm to our weary souls. As James Boyce once said, the Christian life is hard work. Bible study is hard. Prayer is hard. Witnessing is hard. Living a holy life in the midst of temptations of this world is extremely difficult. But the God who has kept his promises to Abraham, Moses, and David is the same God who will keep his promise to you when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so I encourage you this morning as we contemplate Nehemiah chapter 12, as we look at these names, I encourage you to be reminded that when life feels uncertain or when life feels overwhelming, remember that God's faithfulness spans eternity. Our salvation is secured not by our strength, but by his unshakable covenant love. Because of this, because of God's covenant faithfulness, Christians have a reason to be hopeful. We have a reason to be hopeful. The Christmas season is upon us, right? Just a couple of weeks, kids will be waking their parents up way too early to see what's under the tree. They're anticipating it. I read recently of a pastor who remembered looking forward to Christmas as a kid. He said it was interesting as he approached Christmas Day, especially Christmas Eve. He said it was interesting that it didn't matter what my parents made me do on Christmas Eve. He said, they could tell me to go trim trees. They could tell me to go cut the grass. They could wash the car, clean the house. He said, it didn't matter because tomorrow was Christmas. Perhaps, as Christians, we need to be reminded of what's ahead for us. Well, what does John write in the book of Revelation? Specifically in chapter 21. Glorious promise. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Listen to what John says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Listen to this, verse 4. I love this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That awaits us, church. That's what we have to look forward to. This glorious promise of the new Jerusalem dwelling with our God, beholding with unveiled faces the glory of our resurrected Savior, and spending time with our Redeemer, walking with our Redeemer, talking with our Redeemer. And a place of eternal joy and worship of God. That's what's ahead for us, church. That's what God promises for us, church. And do we have any reason to doubt it's going to happen? We shouldn't. Because time after time after time, our God has shown himself faithful. He's shown himself faithful. As George Whitefield once said, how sweet is rest after fatigue, and how sweet will heaven be when our toilsome journey is ended. When we hear from our God, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the rest of your master. What a day that will be, church. Any of you hopeful? Any of you anticipating glory, ready for glory, excited for glory? Are we living with that hopeful anticipation like a kid waits for Christmas Day? Knowing that it doesn't matter what happens in the days, Christmas is coming. Do we have that sort of anticipation, that sort of joy, that sort of excitement? And how is that anchoring us in the present? It should keep us steadfast. It should keep us firm. Knowing that no matter what happens out there, there's joy to come. There's joy to come. Does your eschatological, meaning your, does your end times theology give you hope in the present? It should. I would encourage every believer in the room this morning to reflect on God's word, to anchor yourself in the gospel, and to meditate upon God's promises, because if we're honest, it is very easy to despair. It is very easy for us to grow weary. It is easy for us to become downcast. It is easy for us to become depressed. It is easy for us to look out at the world and grumble. But we have a God who reigns, and we have a God who is faithful. We have a God who has shown himself faithful throughout history. Not one word of the good promises of the Lord failed, says Joshua. Our God is faithful. Again, in God's providence, on the day when we are in Nehemiah 12, being reminded of God's covenant faithfulness, we have the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper together. I would encourage you, as we come to the table later on, that you will partake of the bread and the juice thoughtfully as you reflect on the goodness shown to you in the gospel. To the non-believer who may be in here this morning, to the non-Christian, this same covenant-keeping God, this same covenant-faithful God calls you to repentance and faith. And this God who sent his Son to fulfill every promise invites you into his eternal family. And this covenant-keeping God says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So I encourage you to turn from your sin and trust in the finished work of Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Because this same God who is faithful to deliver, who is faithful to redeem, who is faithful to save, who is faithful to lead his children into eternal glory and rest, is the same God who is faithful to condemn and judge for eternity. Don't let that be you. We are not promised tomorrow. We are not promised to make it to the end of the day. Our life is a vapor, and we never know when we will breathe our last. And my prayer for you is that in that moment, you won't face God's wrath. You'll face and taste and see his goodness and his mercy and his grace, and you will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the rest of your master." So come to Christ this morning. Stop looking for meaning and purpose in the things of this world, which never satisfy. Find rest for your souls in Christ, who did for you what you could not do for yourself. He took your place on the cross, paying the penalty for your sins. He was placed within a tomb, but was gloriously resurrected 3 days later for your justification, that you may be declared righteous before God. Come to him this morning, acknowledging your sinfulness, acknowledging your need for grace and mercy. Confess your sin and ask for his forgiveness. The beauty is that those who ask for forgiveness are granted forgiveness. For the church, this passage is a call to remember and rejoice. And God's faithfulness to his people is not just a story of the past, it's a promise for the present. Now think about this congregation. Think about this church. He has sustained this congregation, and he will continue to do so. So let us respond by worshiping him in spirit and truth, by proclaiming his excellencies to the world. And as we labor together for his glory, we do so in the confidence that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Now, the faithfulness of God is not abstract. It is deeply personal, eternal, secure, and abundantly rich for all who trust in him. May it motivate our worship, motivate our repentance, and fuel our mission in every sphere of life. No, we need to move on. I want us to see a celebration of faithfulness. Verses 27 through 43, we see the people gathering together to dedicate this wall. And at the dedication of the wall, verse 27 of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. But what does Nehemiah show us happens after this recollection of God's faithfulness? The people worshiped. They worshiped. In this section, the people gathered to dedicate the wall to God. And this act of dedication was a public declaration that the rebuilt wall was for God's glory and not their own. But how did they worship? We see that they prepared to worship. They prepared music and singers, and they were organized. This was not a haphazard moment. This was a deliberate time. And again, this begs the question, do we prepare to worship? Do we prepare our hearts for worship on the Lord's day with the Lord's people? Well, how often do we stroll into the service unprepared for what we are about to do? When we sit, are we ready to meet with the Lord? To hear from His word? Well, these people prepared. They took this seriously. Is our worship a dedication to God? Do we see this moment as a time to give the Lord our hearts and our minds and worship? Are we giving Him our best when we sing? Do we raise our voices louder at sporting events than in the singing to the Lord? Do we give Him our attention like we would give a television show? Is our worship a response to God's faithfulness? Are we worshiping with joy? A dedication is a setting apart of something or someone for God's purposes. For the Israelites, it was the wall. For the Christians, it's our entire lives. The true dedication flows from an understanding that all we are and all we have belongs to God. What I love about Nehemiah 12 is that the Israelite celebration in Nehemiah 12 is a shadow of the greater joy believers will experience in heaven. It's a shadow of something greater to come. Their thanksgiving, their sacrifices, their unity points to the ultimate gathering of God's people around His throne. Now, Revelation 7, verses 9 through 12. You can flip there if you'd like. It's just so, so good. Now, John sees a great multitude. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. A great multitude that no one can number, from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. Just imagine it. The saints in Africa, the saints in Russia, the saints in Korea, the saints in China, the saints in these remote jungles, gathering around the throne in their tongues, proclaiming the glory of God. What a day that will be. And what we see is that each Sunday that we gather together is a small glimpse of this eternal celebration. And our participation in Sunday worship should remind us of the eternal joy awaiting us in God's presence. And the church gathered is an earthly expression of the heavenly reality to come. And when we worship together, we bear witness to the world of God's glory, and we prepare our hearts for eternity. It's doubtful. It's doubtful that many believe what's taking place at this moment in this place is significant. I doubt you passed any news trucks or reporters on your way in this morning. I doubt any of you were stopped or interviewed as you walked through the doors this morning. But for most of the world, what we're doing right now doesn't really matter. But it does matter. What we're doing right now matters. Our worship here on Sunday mornings is like the dress rehearsal before a play. What we're doing here at this moment is a foretaste of what's to come. What we're doing in this moment, this morning, is declaring our allegiance to Christ. We're declaring before our town that we belong to God, that we are His and He is ours. And prayerfully, as we gather, we're being encouraged with the truths of God's word that will anchor us to face another week. Prayerfully, we're being encouraged that we are not in this alone, that we have brothers and sisters who are willing to walk beside us as we face another day. Encouraging us in holiness and pointing us to the truths of the gospel. And what we're doing at this moment is not something to check off a box. We're not going through the motions. We're prayerfully not worshiping because it's just what we do. But prayerfully, we're gathering in this moment to cast off ourselves, to look to Christ, to behold His glory. This is not to be just another item on our schedule. It is deeply serious, profoundly necessary, and wonderfully encouraging for our hearts. But the worship isn't supposed to stop here. Our worship on the Lord's Day serves us throughout the week. We see this in the final section. Look with me to verses 43 through 47. What does Nehemiah want us to see here? I think it's simple. The people offered sacrifices, and they gave through service and gifts to ensure the ongoing worship of the Lord. Does our time here have ramifications for ongoing worship? Now look at verse 43. They offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. There it is again. God's faithfulness is a foundation for our joy and worship. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. And the women and children also rejoiced. And look at this. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. The joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Is that true of us? Is our joy in this moment able to be heard far away? Do those people who are not here with us this morning know our joy? Can they see it? Do they hear it within us? Do they see it within us? When we walk out of the building this morning, is our joy palpable? For those driving by, for those that we encounter as we go and eat lunch. Are we giving? Are we ensuring the ongoing worship of the Lord through our service and gifts? I'm fairly young, I realize that. But I've become more aware of my humanity in recent years. I pulled something yesterday, putting a sock on, so I know. Not as good as I once was. I'm aware that someday I will breathe my last breath. And I don't know when that is. I pray that the Lord will give me many more years. But I was talking with Courtney this week, and I had this thought. Like, amazing. It would be amazing if the Lord blessed me with another, or to live to 80 or 90 years old. But even if He does, eventually my time's going to come. Eventually my kids won't have their daddy with them. I'll be in glory. And I know my time's coming, but I told Courtney, I said, in the years that I'm given, I want to pour into others in a way that creates a ripple effect for gospel ministry long after I'm gone. And I pray that the Lord would use me to plant seeds into my children that will bear amazing fruit. That they will then use to do the same to their children and on and on. The Lord would allow me to continue to disciple men in the ministry. That will go and do the same for others. I said, I want to start thinking about how I can plant seeds today. Acorns that will eventually grow into great mighty oaks. Where I may never even get to enjoy the shade of them. These people, the Israelites, they gave and they served to ensure that the worship would continue. Our investments can ensure that this church remains a stronghold for gospel ministry for generations to come. That's my hope for my life. That's my hope for this church. Looking and considering God's covenant faithfulness, this church has enjoyed God's blessings for many years. My prayer is that through our giving, through our sacrifices, through our service, we'll ensure faithful gospel ministry for decades or even centuries if the Lord tarries. As we look ahead, church, let's commit to planting gospel seeds, even if we'll never see the full harvest. Our work today matters. Our work today can echo into eternity, ensuring this church remains a beacon of hope for future generations. Trust God with the results. Stay faithful. And let's labor together for His glory. Let's plant trees, knowing their shade will bless those who come after us. Nehemiah 12 reminds us that God's covenant faithfulness never wavers. What He promises, He fulfills. So as we leave, let's rejoice in the God who keeps His word. May we go forward with confidence, knowing He will be faithful to us just as He has been to His people through every generation. Let's pray together.